But we come in chapter 6 to the beginning of the substance, the real body of John's prophecy. After the introductory chapters, the vision of Christ in chapter 1, he's the dominant figure. His shadow falls over everything in Revelation to the end. He reappears in chapter 19 in his glory and power and victory. And then we had the letters to the churches, so we're reminded that this prophecy is for God's people on earth. And as we said, these churches varied in their attachment to Christ, in their listening to Christ, in their responding to Christ. And then in chapter 4 and 5, we had the reminder to us, the unveiling of heaven. And in chapter 4, we were strongly and clearly taught that God is the beginning of heaven and earth. God created in the beginning. There's no other explanation for the wonderful world and the mysterious universe, which we're able to explore a little. So he's the God who explains everything that is and everything as it continues to function more or less predictably. It's by his power and in his goodwill and faithfulness that we continue to get up each morning and greet a new day and the night comes and so on. And then in chapter 5, we went up to the next level, and there we have the same God who has become the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who intervenes for us from God, for God, that he would make a people in this fallen, sinful world, that he would, in the very midst of history, in the heart of history, in the heart of the world, carve out a new creation, carve out a new way to live, to get back to God. And that's what the book of Revelation is really about. It's getting back to God and discovering who we were meant to be all along and who we can be now, at least in a elementary way, until the time comes when God will say, enough is enough, this age has come to an end, I pronounce the end of this age, and Jesus will come to judge the world in righteousness, and the new heaven and earth will come, and we who have struggled through this earthly life to honor Christ and follow him, we'll find that we are the new population, we are the new people for that new creation. And we'll discover ourselves all over again, and we'll discover God all over again, and Jesus Christ our Lord, and we'll do it all in the fellowship and peace and power of the Holy Spirit. So it's all about God and what wonderful things he does, he thinks up, and he brings them about, and we're just in the midst of that process that is going on day and night. So with chapter 6, we begin to enter into the body of the book. And in chapter 6, we have the first of these three sets of seven judgments from God. And they are judgments because God sees into the heart of this people. And this people who go back to Adam and Eve, and the Lord reads our hearts, and he detects there an ongoing, persistent hostility to himself. We're living in denial of God, though we know he's there, and we are running away from him. And God speaks his mind on this by sending these judgments. Now, we're at the first set, the seals that Christ opens. And then we'll go on to hear about the trumpets, which intensify God's judgments, as we will see. And then we'll come, last of all, to the last expression of God's displeasure with this world in the bowls of his wrath, his final wrath being poured out. And that will bring us then to the fall of Babylon and to the redemption of the church and the new heaven and the new earth. So it's a very sobering book, and it has a weighty message, and so we have to hear it humbly, and recognize that there are heavy things as well as deep things in what God has revealed to us in the scriptures. And we need to go deeper. We need to hear more. We need to receive his word in its entirety if we are to be worthy of him and faithful and fruitful. Now, there are three aspects, or we might call them snapshots, in this chapter. First of all, there is war in the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they've been known, and some of you will know about the carvings and the line drawings of the Reformation, because that was a period of great war and bloodshed and trouble and upheaval. So they're telling us about war as the judgment that God pours on the world again and again, because the human race, the human family, does not learn repentance, does not learn to acknowledge him. And then there is the vision of the martyrs of Jesus in verses 9 to 11. And that might surprise us, and we'll have to think about the martyrs. They're a special part of the Church of Jesus Christ. You may have thought that the church is the church, full stop. But there are groups within the church, and here is one of the groups, and they receive great honor from God, the martyrs of Jesus. And then last of all, at the end of history, so you see how selective this is, but how helpful and enlightening it all is. The history is heading somewhere. Scientists can't tell us how the world began, and historians can't explain to us how the world will end, but God in his word has given us his wisdom, his thoughts, and we know from a passage like this and several others, as we go on through Revelation, we keep coming on to the great day of his judgment. So the day of judgment is not a fairy tale. It's not an appendage to the Christian faith. You won't hear much about it in the churches today because it's heavy teaching, and it causes people to experience some discomfort. But it's very much part of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where this chapter ends. And when we come to the trumpets, that's where they end. When we come to the bulls, that's where they end. And then we come to the reality in the last chapters, chapter 20 in particular, which gathers it all together in one mighty final disclosure and reminder to us. So these are the things in this chapter. Let us go through this chapter and hear God's word. And the first thing is these four horses. Now, there's some precedent for this. Those of you who are getting to know your Old Testament, and I hope you all are, because you'll not understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. The better you understand and know the Old Testament, the more you'll understand the book of Revelation. And you'll find four horsemen in the book of Ezekiel. You'll find four horsemen in the prophecy of Zechariah. But they're unlike the horses that are appearing here in chapter 6 of Revelation. These horses represent war in all its sad and destructive manifestations. So I don't think they're four separate horsemen. What we've got here is, first of all, the white horse, and that's not Christ, may I say, though some commentators take it that way. There's not enough information given us there. Christ appears on a horse in chapter 19, but it's very, very brighter. It's much brighter and definite. I think what we've got here is the romance of war, and I choose that word carefully. Those of you who have read the annals of war stories or histories of war will know that it's often the way that young men volunteer to go to war, and there's this romance attached to war. It's a great challenge, and it's a great adventure. But then the white horse, which promises so much, becomes the red horse, and the reality of warfare begins to kick in. The red, of course, is blood red, and it's a reminder to us of the destruction of human lives, the violence and the shedding of blood that is so much part of all wars, local or great. And that brings in its turn the third horse. And the third horse is the black horse, and we are told about it. It's a picture of a rider with scales, and so it's all about food prices rising and people's living conditions deteriorating, and people are finding it hard to find a living and to even eat and survive, and how much that has been part and continues to be of all war. And last of all, we have the pale horse. And the pale horse is the bloodless horse. It's the pale color of dead corpses. When a person dies, the blood drains from the body and the flesh becomes what we used to call wan. The wan color, it's the color of a dead person. And there's no life, there's no blood. And it's reduced to this pallid color of death. So it's the progress of war we see in these four horsemen. We have to take them together, and it's a reminder to us also of the symbolism of the book of Revelation. If you haven't learned that before, you need to learn it now. This is a metaphorical book. It's a pictorial book. It's almost like a graphic novel. You can almost draw the pictures, and as I said, they were drawn at the time of the Reformation, the four horsemen. And it's telling us to interpret the symbols, so it's a symbolical book. We don't take it literally, and yet what it does symbolize is trustworthy and true. And it's dealing with the great issues of life and of death. Now, what we see, or what I'd like to remind you of or bring out here, is the one who is behind war and all of this destruction, and it is the Lamb. See, verse 1, it says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened the first seal." And he does it again. He opens the second seal. He opens the third seal. He opens the fourth seal. It's the Lamb of God who, remember, from chapter 5, is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So maybe you have to adjust your Christology. Maybe you have to vary your picture of Jesus. We know him on earth from the Gospels, and he hung on the cross to take away our reproach and the power of sin and death. But now he's on the throne of the universe. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth, the great men of the earth, the nations of the earth. The nations of the earth that are already at war in Europe and may drag the whole world into that conflict, or others nearer here in the Asian Pacific region. So Jesus is there, and that's what we need to know. If we face war again, if we face these hardships, if we face this famine and destruction, we need to be ready for that. We need to have the Christian answer to that. We need to be able to comfort ourselves and one another and to have a witness to those who are in despair and at a loss. The Lamb of God is in charge. Strange as it may seem, the Lamb of God is behind the four horsemen, and he is working out the Father's purposes in the life and consciousness of this world. Now, we should also notice that in his wrath, because the wrath of the Lamb is noticed in verse 16, the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus is not only a gracious Savior, he's also a wrathful judge and king. And if you're really open to the book of Revelation, this is what you'll be learning again and again and again. There's a somber side to the person of Jesus. He's not all sweetness and light. He's this frightening, somber judge of all mankind. And we'll come to that as we get to the end again. But in his wrath, he remembers mercy, because will you notice in every case of the four horses, there's a restraint, or it says this was given to him. The man on the horse is given certain things. And there are limitations set. The famine is not complete. The wine and the oil are spared. And likewise in the last one as well, there are restraints there. And these restraints of the ruling Lord Jesus, you know, that's the only explanation why the world has survived to this day and hour. Because there's more than enough evil and wickedness in the heart of all men everywhere, men and women, young and old, to destroy this world a thousand times over. How come we're still here, as it were, on track? How come man has not destroyed himself and this earth that God has given to him? It's all due to the restraining influence of the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. He's saving the world for a greater denouement. There are greater things to come, and he wants us all to be part of that and to see it for ourselves and to be part of it in the last day. And so there's a restraining on the nations and the leaders of the nations and what is happening in the world today. And we need to feed on that. We need to take comfort from that, that Christ is in control and that he is using war to bring about his greater and greatest purposes that are leading to the last part of this chapter. So here is the Christ of God, the Lord of lords and King of kings. So please think about that deliberately, the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We, in our churches, we think about the priesthood of Christ a lot, obviously. We think not enough, I think, of the prophetic nature of Christ teaching us and leading us. And we often forget about the kingship of Jesus. He's crowned with glory and honor now. He has the whole world in his hands, and he is working out the Father's purposes moment by moment for every single person on this globe. Now, that would come as a shock to unbelievers and worshippers of other gods, but that's the truth. That's the magnitude of the power and the reach of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows everyone. He knows their thoughts afar off. He understands the workings of their minds. He knows their sinful ways. He's the glorious Christ. He's the ruling Christ. He's crowned with glory and honor. There's no power above him. There's no power coming after him. He's the ultimate Lord, the Lord of glory. So that's the first thing. The second thing are the martyrs. Now, John lived in the time of the martyrs. And I'm wondering if you remember two of the churches. Do you remember two of the churches? Back in chapter 2, the church at Smyrna, you remember? Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. And then the church at Pergamum, and Jesus recalls for the church, hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So this is Satan's work. The killing of Christians is Satan's work. And John was living at the beginning of the age of the martyrs. Now, I wonder if you realize that you have lived through and are living through probably the greatest age of the martyrs right now. Now, the Western media is not interested. So don't go looking for what's happening in darkest Africa or the darkest parts of Africa or what's happening in some of the former Soviet Union countries, or what's happening in Pakistan to Christian people, or Myanmar. But all over the world, Christians are being killed. And we don't hear about it, but God takes note of it. And that's one of the lessons of this section, verses 9 to 11 of our chapter, that martyrs are people God reveres. And so he singles them out, as he did for the church there that I read at Pergamum. Don't forget Antipas. He knows them by name, and he treats them with honor, and he hears their cry for vengeance. And he says, rest. You're resting now. You're at rest now. The pain, the horror is behind you forever. And you're resting now. And just wait a little longer, because the day of vengeance is coming. And it is a day of vengeance. Now, Paul in Romans 12, you remember, says, don't take vengeance into your own hands. I will repay, says the Lord. What's the lesson of that? Well, one of the lessons of that is that you and I can't handle vengeance. We can't be trusted with vengeance, because our anger and our bitterness would run away with us. And so there's great wisdom in this. Hard as it is when you see your friends and loved ones hacked to death in front of your own eyes, as in many places in Africa, by Muslim terrorists coming just to kill and to slaughter, and not to wish for vengeance. But God notices, God takes note, and he says, the day of my vengeance is coming. So that's reminding us that God is not to be trifled with. God is a holy God. God marks every sin of thought, of desire, of imagination, of word, of deed, of habit. Every kind of sin is noted by him. And especially this great sin, and that is the killing of his people. And I think we can say this morning, woe to those countries, those leaders, those governments, those political powers and systems and regimes that are organizing the killing of Christian people. Woe to them, because in the eyes of our God and Father, that is one of the greatest sins possible. Now, unbelief, final unbelief, I think, is the sin against the Holy Spirit, and it cannot be forgiven by the very nature of it. But the killing of Christian people, God's own children, that strikes at the heart of God, and he takes that personally. And it's as if you're striking at God himself when you maltreat and abuse and put down and kill off God's own children. So we should revere the martyrs, as John obviously does here. It's the vision he's given. They cry out to him, and they are reassured. They're given white robes. They died, in most cases, horrible deaths, by being burned alive, by being hacked to death, by being shot dead, by being tortured to death. But they're like Christ in this. They were slain for the word of God. Isn't that a wonderful form of Christ-likeness? And that's why in the annals of the church, some Christians have been so zealous they wanted to become martyrs. Can you cope with that? They were slain, it says. It's the same word in chapter 5. I saw beside the throne a lamb as slain. They're slain as Jesus was, because of God's word. Jesus spoke the word of truth to the world, and they killed him for it. And Christians are being killed for the very same reason. They're like their Lord. The martyrs are Christ-like people, young and old, men and women, young people, older people too, pastors and church members. And when that moment comes, Christ gives grace. And that's the answer to the question you might be turning over in your mind at the moment. What if I am to be one of the martyrs. Jesus says there's a fixed number and we're not done yet. There are still martyrs to die in the history of the church on earth before Jesus comes. What if he's marked out you? Have you thought about that? The world can change very quickly, it is. What if you were put in the position where you either renounce Christ or perish? Well, many of the martyrs have died so boldly that we can only believe that Jesus inspired them. And they were not ashamed to die. They gave their life boldly and willingly. They confessed Christ as they died. And their witness will not be lost. So think about that. What do you think of the martyrs? Do you ever think about the martyrs? They're happening now. In different parts of the world, Christians are dying for Jesus' sake. And the other question is the one I've just mentioned. What if Christ asks you to give your life for him one day? That could happen. So we need to be resolute in our minds. We need to settle that now, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And that's the passage that we're looking at finally, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And now we're fast forwarding, aren't we, to the end of this age. And how will it end? Well, scientists like Richard Dawkins, who's going to privilege us in Australia here with a tour this month, He says we don't know how it all happened in the beginning. Of course we don't know how it began. His God is science, and his God is humanity. He worships the species man, and a bit of himself in it too, I think. And he says the end is like that. We don't know how it'll end, but the probability is that everything will atrophy in time. The earth will wear out. And in thousands or millions of years, the earth will be burned up. And that's his prediction. Well, that's not what the Word of God presents us with. It presents us with a pretty decisive beginning. In the seven-day creation of Genesis, God willed it and it happened. And that's what's going to happen at the end as well. It's going to be decisive. Christ will come, and the day the court of God will be set up. And that's the picture here. But there are three things to notice. First of all, the collapse of the material universe. The collapse of the material universe. And I want to read to you here from Jesus' account of this in Matthew's Gospel. It's in Luke 21, and verses 25 and 26. Now, here's corroboration, or here's the reason why we find it in Revelation. Jesus says this, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And we could, if we had more time, read in 2 Peter chapter 3, you can do that for yourselves. It's the same picture, the collapse of the material universe. That's how it will end, because the God and the Christ who are upholding it now will let it go one day and let it collapse, let it disintegrate, let it burn with fire so that the new heaven and earth may appear and the redeemed people of God. So there is the first part of that prediction by John. One thing quickly also we should notice, we hear a lot about inclusion today. It's one of the key words, isn't it? One of the key words of the woke movement, inclusion, except For Christians, they're excluded. But here's real inclusion. It's here in the Bible, not of that kind, but it says to us from verse 15, "Then the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free." So it's an inclusive judgment. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Christians included, to give an account of the things that we have done in the body, this body, whether good or evil, every one of us. So we need to hear that message here. And last of all, in this picture, there is uproar. There's uproar. We read here that these people, the mighty as well as the insignificant, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us." Now, what's the uproar about? Is it because there's great catastrophe like the earthquake we've been hearing about in Syria and buildings are collapsing and people are dying and that's the cause of the fear? No. What we will have in that day is not the fear of death, but the fear of God. And that's made clear. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Are you able and willing to look into the face of God? Because the answer you give to that tells us a great deal about where you really stand. Are you able and willing, for all your unworthiness, to look into the face of the Lamb of God and to respond to him, "You're my refuge, you're my salvation, you're my hope, you're my life"? There are two things in that great judgment day. Two things that Jesus will say to people, everyone. You will stand there, I will stand there, and Jesus will say to you and to me one of these two things. He'll say to people, "I never knew you. Depart from me into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Or he will say to you, "I do know you. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared from before the foundation of the world for you to inhabit and enjoy." So we need to think about that. People are already hiding themselves from God. You know, that's the story of every unbeliever, of every pagan, of many Aussies. They're hiding from God. They're running away from God. They're doing what Adam and Eve did. Immediately the fall took place. Let's hide in the trees. Let's hide from the presence of the Lord. I read in my preparation for these sermons James Montgomery Boyce, and this is a simple saying from him. He says that people are more prepared, or rather this is it, "The wicked would rather die than appear before God." People would rather die than appear before God. So is that your response? Is that your position this morning? If it is, I bear witness to this great day that's coming. No escape, no exceptions. This will come. This day will come. And we will stand before Christ. And so it's important to know him now so that he may know us then. We don't want to be a stranger to Christ when we stand before him. It's too late. So now's the time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't postpone it another day longer. And remember the words that he spoke so beautifully in that same Gospel of Matthew, when he said, "Come to me, all those who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Can I encourage you to read yourself into these words? When was the last time that you prayed to the Lord Jesus? Or when was the last time you prayed for the Lord Jesus to take possession of your heart and mind and life and your future? That's the great question. Let us pray as we finish. Our God and Father, we thank you for your searching and sobering word. We thank you that the day is coming when the whole world of humankind will see the Son of Man in his glory and power, and every one of us will stand before him. Grant, Heavenly Father, that we may seek you now until we find you, that we may knock until the door is opened, that we may ask until our prayer is answered, and we know Christ and are found in him, not having any of our own righteousness or goodness, but his righteousness, his obedience and blood, his covenant and grace and promises to shield us and to redeem us, to make us new and to give us this glorious future. We pray it in his name. Amen. We sing now the final hymn. It's 259. Now there's a blank on my